Well, I'll be reading today from Luke 7, Luke chapter 7, picking up in verse 36. Luke 7, 36. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him, that would be Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and another 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Amen. What a passage, isn't it? Well, I'm continuing the series on the parables of Christ this morning. So today we're going to look at this one, which is commonly known as or called the parable of the two debtors. And the variety in the parables, I hope we're noticing, are amazing, aren't they? How different they are, and yet how applicable to different situations. It's just incredible. And the gospel writers said, didn't they, that he spoke in parables all the time, constantly using and applying parables to all these situations and teaching opportunities. And some were, you know, a little bit longer stories, and some are shorter stories, like this one, and some are more proverbial, weren't they? Like the blind leading the blind, or, you know, the one with the log in the eye. Some general proverbial truths that he would bring in to apply to a situation. And it would just cut through the fluff, so to speak, wouldn't it? It would just bring reality to life. And just as a reminder, the gospel writer said, as a fulfillment of prophecy, that the Messiah, he would open his mouth in parables. He would what? Make known things hidden from the foundations of the earth. And that's what he's doing. That's what he's doing here. So today, it's this parable of the two debtors. And it's always important to look at the scene. What's going on? What's the setting? What led up to this? Why is he bringing up this parable in the first place? I've found that is just vital for us to grasp and lay hold of what he's even getting at here and the point he's making. So just looking through this portion of Luke, you know, he had just taught at this sermon to the crowd, this vast crowd of people that have come up from all Judea, the surrounding country, even the seacoast areas that said they were coming to hear him. They're coming to be healed. And whoever touched him or whoever was there with some ailment of whatever it was, didn't matter what was wrong with them, it said that he healed them all. And then he started teaching them So after he had finished that sermon, he went to a different town where this centurion, this Roman military official, heard he was there. And he sent his servants out to him because he had a really sick servant that was valuable to him. And then that was the time where he said, there's no need for you to come all the way to my house. Just say the word. Just give the command. And my servant will be healed. You know, because I'm in a position of authority. I can say for people to do things and they'll go and do it. All you have to do is just say the word. And then Jesus' reply, in all Israel, I've not seen such faith. And then after that, he goes to a town called Nain. Nain, N-A-I-N, which if you think of, this will be reverse for you. Well, I'll try to do the reverse. The Mediterranean Sea over here, you've got Jerusalem, Jerusalem's more to the south. Nain's about 100 miles due north of Jerusalem, about 20 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. So he's in this little town called Nain. And as he arrived at this town, something pretty amazing happens. At the city gate, there's a funeral going on. And this young man, who's the only son of this widow, is there. He stops the funeral, and what does he do? He raises the dead person right there at the gate, and gave him back to his mother. So this is what he does when he enters this town. And so the people are saying, Luke says, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and the surrounding country, it says. You know, his fame was spreading like wildfire, wasn't it? This Jesus of Nazareth. Well, right after that account, the disciples are sent from John the Baptist, and he's talking about, are you the one to come, or are we to look for another? And then he gives this lesson about them, which Brother Charles preached on when he was here, that little forgotten beatitude. Blessed are those who are not offended by me. Well, right after that, it brings us to our setting where Simon the Pharisee invites him to his house for dinner. And this dialogue evolves, and we see what's going on in his home. Now, sometimes with the Pharisees, the gospel writer will give us a little bit of insight of what they're up to. What's their motive? What's this all about? Why are you approaching Jesus? Why are you asking him these things? Sometimes they said it was to trap him, or to indict him, or to try to find some incriminating evidence for to get him to trip up somehow where they can get rid of him, right? Well, we don't know what he was up to. We're not told. We're not told what his motives were. And, you know, he probably, this is his town of Nain, he's one of the religious leaders, one of the Pharisees, he probably was part of that funeral procession. And if he wasn't, he would have heard about what just happened with this young man being raised from the dead. And so maybe, perhaps, he really wanted to hear, well, what does this teacher have to say? What is this prophet going to say? I want him to my house. I want to see what this is all about. Maybe he is trying to trap him, though. Maybe he wants to have him at his home among some other dinner guests so he can kind of correct him, you know, set him straight in a few things. Maybe gain a little bit more notoriety for himself, more followers for himself. Pharisees kind of did that sort of thing, didn't they? They were genuine hypocrites in general. But we couldn't say necessarily, could we? We couldn't paste all Pharisees as that way. Some of them are really wanting to know what's going on. What's the truth here? Well, we don't know his motives. We do see a little bit about his not applying some of the normal customary greetings in the home, which we'll get to in a minute. But this is the setting. He comes to his home. Now, this is important. Dinners in those days. Rami's from Jordan. I don't know if it's still like this, but sometimes in a town, someone would host a big or a special dinner or a banquet, you might call it. And naturally, they're hosted by someone that's a little bit more fluent, has a little bit more resources, more money. We see Pharisees doing this. We see Reformed tax collectors doing this. There are parables about kings and others doing this sort of thing. But they would host these dinners, and they would invite their dinner guests. Usually it's someone pretty important. And, you know, it says they reclined at the tables, which is interesting. They would have like a circular or oblong table. Some are maybe U-shaped, and it said they would recline, which is kind of hard for us Americans to picture because we don't recline at tables, do we? But they would be lower tables with a little couch type on the floor where they would lean over with kind of on their left elbow, and it'd use their right hands to eat, and their feet would be facing outward. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? So they'd be leaning in, all the dinner guests, those eating, would be talking right here, leaning in, feet out. And this is kind of fitting because feet in those days, they wore sandals, they walked on dusty, dirty paths all the time. City streets probably didn't have the most pleasant things. So their feet would have naturally been the last thing you want under the table or near the table. You want them kind of away. This is just how they did it. And so this is applying to our story and what's about to happen. And one interesting thing that helps make sense, too, of all this is that whenever they had one of these special dinners, someone would host a dinner like this, they would leave the doors open. And so the city or the population who weren't invited to eat, they could still come and stand around. They could stand around the outer perimeter of the walls kind of unobtrusively. They knew they needed to kind of stay quiet, not cause any ruckus, but they're allowed to come in and listen to the conversation, listen to what's going on. And this was a form sometimes of just getting information or more education for the common person so they could learn something. Sometimes it's just for pure entertainment. This is village entertainment. Someone important, someone famous, someone special, they're hosting this big thing. Let's go. Let's go see what's going on. Let's hear this. Sometimes it's to get the news. What's going on in the outside world? This is the scene that we have, this dinner. The dinner guests, those eating are there, leaning, reclining at table. And then others, the doors are open. They're allowed to come and stand around. And also, one commentator said, this is amazing. It says, typically in that kind of environment, poor people would come in the hopes that they would be able to pick some of the scraps from the table after the dinner's over. They're really poor, and there's leftovers here, and they'll give us some leftovers. Or a day laborer may not have got work. They hear about this dinner. Well, I know where to go tonight to get some food. I didn't get a job today. So they would do that. At the right time, they would even beg, perhaps. When they realized it's winding down, dinner's over, they would even beg and ask for some of the scraps, some of the food, some of the leftovers. And that's the scenario. That's the scene. And now Jesus, or Luke, is giving us the picture. Someone comes in with the observers. And it's this woman of the city, a woman that's from the city of Nain here. She heard that Jesus was there at the Pharisee's house. And Luke describes what she does once she sees Jesus, doesn't he? It's pretty profound. So, she comes in. She doesn't stand across the room, across the other side of the room. She comes and gets right where Jesus is reclining, right where the Lord's reclining. And she ends up very close to his feet. She stood behind his feet, and she apparently, slipped in with the onlookers, and she was crying. And it wasn't just some misty-eyed, controlled crying. She was weeping uncontrollably, just weeping. And I don't know that she anticipated she would come and this scene would evolve, but she could not control the tears. The word used for tears, where's Alan? Breko, it's also used in the New Testament for another word. Anyone know? Rami, Rain. Luke's using the word, which is commonly used in other parts of the New Testament, for rain when he's talking about her tears. So here she is. She's as close to his feet as she can be, and she's leaning over and and just raining down tears on his feet. They're just dripping all over his feet. His feet are getting wet with them. And these are heart tears, aren't they? These are welling up from the heart. So she's just gushing out tears. She's uncontrollably weeping. So she apparently gets down close to his feet because she's drenched them with her tears, and she doesn't have anything to wipe them off with. So she lets her hair down and takes it, which must have been pretty long, and cleans and wipes the tears off his feet. The tears off of his feet with her hair. And after she does that, she couldn't restrain herself from kissing his feet. Just kissing his feet constantly. She couldn't stop. She's so moved. She's so affected. She's kissing his feet. And then after that, says she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, or might be better translated, perfume. This is, remember the Ecclesiastes alabaster, it would have been sealed in this alabaster, kind of a glass-like, semi-transparent vial that she had, which you'd have to break the neck. And the alabaster's ruined too, and she started pouring it out all over his feet. And this is quite a scene. The aroma from it surely was starting to permeate the room. And everyone's watching this. And she doesn't say a word, does she? Not a word. She doesn't make an appeal of any kind. She's just moved, and Luke's describing all these actions she's taking and displaying this affection and appreciation and love towards Christ. So these actions really are speaking louder than words, aren't they? Now, everyone, you gotta think about what everyone is seeing, because there are real cultural taboos going on in this. You think about just this sinful woman of the city. She's known for her sin. Her reputation precedes her. And apparently, whatever she was about, she didn't really hide it. And likely, very likely, it was prostitution, right? Isn't that the first thing that comes to your mind? Just naturally, prostitution. Perhaps some sort of adulteress caught and homewrecker. I don't know. But likely prostitute. I mean, she had enough money to pay for the perfume and have those resources, which not many people could. But, we may not think much about this, but she lets her hair down. She let her hair down in public. And you don't do this. Women do not do that, especially at a man's feet. This is not a good scene. What is going on? What is this prostitute doing at Jesus' feet, letting her hair down? Apparently, if a woman let her hair down like that, especially at another man's feet, her husband could divorce her for that. Isn't that amazing? He could divorce her for that. So this is making quite a scene. Here she is crying, weeping at his feet, lets her hair down at his feet, pouring out this fragrant aroma. This can't be ignored. This could not be ignored by the dinner guests or those standing around. So in this passage, Luke's giving us really two contrasting views of how people receive and accept sinners. We're seeing the view of how the Pharisee accepts sinners and how Jesus accepts sinners. Now, can you imagine her doing that to the Pharisee? He'd probably have a little different reaction, wouldn't he? He'd probably be drawn back or kicking back or kicking her away. He may have ordered her to be dragged out of this place and stoned. Who knows? But we're seeing two contrasting views when it comes to receiving sinners. And Jesus wasn't, he was already getting the reputation of being a friend of sinners. You friend of sinners. That was like a slander. But really, that's the glorious gospel for us, isn't he? That he's the friend of sinners. He's a receiver and a friend of sinners. So when Simon the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw all this, he said to himself, didn't he? Luke says it's, what's the soliloquy? There's a lot of that in Luke, where people are speaking to themselves, thinking to themselves, saying to themselves things, talking to themselves. He's thinking to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. He would know. These people, you know, yeah, okay, he healed this guy, or not healed him, he raised him from the dead. The city's crying out, a prophet, a great prophet. So he's thinking, if he's a prophet, look at this woman touching him. How could that be? See how delusional sin and hypocrisy can be in your mind, too? You start putting down a real man of God because of some little thing you formulated in your own mind about how a man of God is treating a sinner. And that's what he's thinking now. He's persuading himself he couldn't possibly be a prophet. I mean, he would not let her touch him. I wouldn't let her touch me, you see. Not her, after all she's done and who she is, won't let her near me. Yeah, he's the real godly man, isn't he? No, not at all. Well, this brings us now to the parable. This brings us to the parable. And Jesus, he knew exactly who this woman was, didn't he? And he knew exactly who Simon was, and he knew exactly what Simon was thinking. So there's a touch of irony here. You know, not only is Jesus a prophet, he is the Messiah. He is the great prophet, priest, and king. You know, Simon, he has no clue who is sitting at his table. Isn't that incredible? Do you have any idea who you've got sitting at your table, at one of your dinner guests, the Messiah? And you're wondering, he couldn't be a prophet. He's letting this sinful woman touch his feet. Oh, my. So Jesus said that he has something to say to Simon. Simon, I have something to say to you. This dialogue is incredible. I know what you're thinking. I know what everyone here is thinking. Of course, naturally, I know what everyone's thinking here. And I know how you're viewing this event and this whole development that's happening in your home. You know, this situation is actually, it's an open door, isn't it, for a profound lesson. He's gonna teach now about God, forgiveness of sins, and real love. Pretty big stuff, isn't it? So he uses this as a perfect opportunity to bring in, like he always does, a parable. He brings a parable into this whole situation because a parable can slice right through the confusion, right through everything like nothing else can, really. That's why he would use a parable. So he brings one in here, and it's a really brief one, really short, verses 41 and 42. He says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? There's a question. He just throws the question out. Well, you know, it's a very straightforward story first, right? Anyone with any common sense at all could get the answer right. They would understand this question. They would know the answer. You've got this money lender. You have two people, two different debts. One had... It said he owed a lot, basically, 500 denarii. And the denarii was a day's wage. So 500 would be like a year and a half worth of wages. This was big, really. This to our day, could be equivalent to like a mortgage on a home. You can't pay your mortgage. You can't pay off your home. You know what? I'll take care of it. Just write it off. It's forgiven. Enjoy your house. Another 50... You know, this is a tenth of that, right? 50 is a tenth of 500, right? There's three kind of people in the world that can do math, right? There's three kinds of people, those who can do math and those who can't. Sproul's. Sorry. Well, this is a tenth. This is like a nice computer, right? This is like something nice, like $1,000, $1,500. He owed that, and the other guy owed a mortgage. Well, they're both forgiven. Neither could repay. Neither one. So he forgave them both. Now, which one will not just be the most thankful, but which one will love the lender more? Which one? It's obvious. And notice, he calls out Simon specifically, doesn't he? He calls out the host. This is not a question for the floor. This is not a question for the table. Hey, let me throw a question out to the table. No, he pinpoints Simon. Simon, got something to say and a question. He this is right in front of everyone. And everyone who, by the way, at this point, after this scene, they must be riveted. What did we get? Look, I mean, they just need to be enthralled with this whole scene and this question. Now the dialogue developing, they have to just be on the edge of their seats, so to speak. What's going to happen with it? Are we going to have a stoning? Or what's going to happen to the prophet that just healed the guy? I keep saying healed the guy. He raised the guy from the dead. This just doesn't happen. So he pinpoints the question to Simon. And Simon seems a little cautious, doesn't he, in his answer? A little careful. Is this a trick question? Everyone knows how that would play out. So he says, I suppose. Do any other translations, I didn't check, say anything besides, I suppose? He says, I suppose. I suppose. Okay, so that's really what he's saying. I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt, that's the one who's going to love him more. So obviously he got the answer right, and Jesus said he judged rightly. Yes, you're right. You got it. Wasn't hard, was it? Wasn't confusing? Pretty simple, right? Not hard at all. And it's amazing how Jesus could get people with their own words to incriminate themselves, couldn't he? With the most simple, profound truth. This is not hard stuff. Who's going to love him more? And you have the, you know, in the parable, the lender would be God. Right? He'd represent, which is amazing. All the parables, how often God is referred to as the rich guy or the one in charge. You know, it's profound. He's consistently merciful and generous and gracious and forgiving. The rich guy, the one in charge, or rather he's a king. He's accepting, he's loving. He's just it's always that. Well, the lender is representing God. The debt, the denarii, would represent sin. And the two debtors would be who? Sinful woman and Simon. Now, I love the next question the Lord asked Simon. Verse 44, he said, "Do you see this woman?" You see this woman? I see her. She's the sort of the elephant in the room. I smell her too. I smell, yes. Well, take this woman for example. You know, brief parenthetical thought. Cultural norms, when you had a special guest, you treated them a special way, right? When you invite some over for dinner, there are some formalities that just go with greeting them into your home, welcoming them. Well, there are three basic things Luke gives us insight on. You know, it would be a kiss, usually on both cheeks. Rami, do they kiss on both sides of the cheeks in Jordan? A lot of countries do, right? Spain does that. A lot of European countries and Middle Eastern countries. It's a greeting with a kiss on each side of the cheek or one cheek. Just doesn't necessarily, it could be warm and accepting, but it may just be a formality. He didn't even do the formality. Well, and the other was they would offer some water. Obviously, Pharisees don't eat without washing their hands, but they would also give some water, right, for cleaning up your feet if they're a little extraordinarily dirty. They would give some water for that. And then finally, they would allow you some basic olive oil for your hair. Rami, do they still do that? I don't get that, quite honestly, but it was given to somehow tidy up, clean up their hair, comb their, I don't know. These are the norms. These are the things they go through. So it wasn't always done every time, but depending on the dignity and the fame or the guests, you would certainly do them all, wouldn't you? You would go through all this stuff, offer them everything. Think about your guests. If it's someone that you really consider as important or someone who really is important, I mean, you're going to go through our customary greetings to welcome them in. Well, Jesus now goes to show how Simon, the dinner host, he offered none of these things to Jesus. Not one of these things. You know, he says in front of everyone, he points out the contrast with how this sinful woman treated him versus how the host, Simon the Pharisee, treated him. You know, Simon, you know, you didn't offer water to wash my feet, but look at this woman. She's drenched my feet with her tears, and wiped them with her hair. And you didn't offer one kiss, not both cheeks, but not even one cheek, not one kiss, even for, you know, a formality, not one. And look at this woman. She hadn't stopped kissing my feet. I can't get her to stop kissing my feet. She's constantly kissing my feet. And Simon, you didn't give me oil, olive oil, common oil, but she has anointed my feet with this precious perfume, this precious ointment of hers. Look at that. His feet. All about his feet. She's pouring out all these affections and all this admiration and all this thankfulness on his feet. Isn't that noteworthy? Isn't that interesting? All about his feet. Now, feet were not the most desirable things to touch. Someone else's feet. They still really aren't, in my opinion. Sorry, Lee, I love you, but I don't really want to touch your feet. Much less kiss them. But this is what she's doing. I mean, she's all this affection towards his feet. Remember John the Baptist? He said, I'm not worthy to touch that man's feet or untie his sandal straps off his feet. And here she is. She's lavishing. She's so moved all towards his feet. And he's like, you didn't do these customary things to me. She's doing all this in a million times more to the least of me, to my feet. Well, why is she so moved? Why does she so show such humble love towards Jesus like this? Why? Well, here we're coming now. We're moving to the heart of the matter of the whole parable, aren't we? Jesus said, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Remember, she's known as a sinner. Her sins, which are many, yes, they are forgiven. They are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Well, just as the parable points out, she is a great sinner who has been forgiven of all her sins, all of them, which was a great debt, right? She could never repay. No one can. That's how it is with God. We need to realize you can't pay back the least sin, much less all of them, much less if you have a really bad, bad history. You can't pay it back. But she had this great debt fully forgiven. And when one experiences the forgiveness of God, what naturally occurs? Love comes out from the heart. Love is birthed in the heart. Forgiveness of God births love in the heart. Now, it's amazing, as I've thought through this more, to see how closely connected forgiveness is to love. They are inseparable. You know, Paul in Romans said, blessed, happy, blessed is the one whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and those whose sins are covered. You know, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That is a happy, blessed person. And now she truly loves because her sins are forgiven by God. By God. So it's important to understand, too, it's not the other way around. Think of this. We want to be careful with this. She's not forgiven because she's done all these things to Jesus. You've gone through this thing in front of everyone. Okay, I forgive you because of all that you did. No, 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 no. She's doing all these things for Jesus because she's been forgiven. See, the forgiveness has already happened. This is an outflow, a manifestation of what's already occurred in her life. Well, when would that have been then? When was she forgiven? We don't know. We don't need to know, but she was. It's with Luke's narrative, it's very feasible to think that she was among those who went out to hear him preach. Said those in the sea coast came in, those from Judea, the country, they all were coming in to hear him. Very likely she was among them. And then here he is at her town in Nain. Very likely she had seen the young man raised. Maybe both. But, at some point, she realized that God had forgiven her of her sins when she repented of her sinful life. And she put her faith now in this God of mercy. She has repented, and she's put her faith in God. And God had forgiven her, and she could not be held back from getting in there and getting to Jesus' feet. Then the Lord, he himself, Jesus, makes it explicitly known to her and to everyone in the house. He even pronounces it himself. Your sins, they are forgiven. Now you have this notorious woman, sinful woman of the city. He's there. She's making this scene. And here Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, this prophet, even in the town people's eyes, he's telling her, your sins are forgiven. And as one commentator, Daryl Bach, said, the reference to forgiveness is in the perfect tense, not the past tense, not the future tense, the perfect tense, which would be what? Continuous. In other words, he's saying your sins are, she is in a state of forgiveness. She's changed realms. She's in a state of forgiveness. She's in a state of grace. She's not like the Pharisee, not like the one in the parable showing he's the other guy. She's in this ongoing, continuous state now of forgiveness. Well, now after he said that, it probably was a help to her, right? Reassurance. Listen, I don't know how these priests are going to treat you, the Pharisees, the scribes, but you know one thing. I'm telling you now, your sins are forgiven. They're gone. I don't care how the religious people treat you. You know this, and you go in peace. Go in peace. And that, the great dismissal, go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. Now we have an attention shift away from the woman to who? Jesus. Who is this man who even forgives sins? So he raised the stakes, didn't he? He raised the bar. He didn't try to dispel anything going on in what they're telling themselves. He raised the bar, and he said he made it known that he's either the Son of God with this authority, or he's deluded and even blasphemous, right? Men can't do that, right? They can't forgive other people's sins. And it wouldn't even be right for Philip or me or someone to say, I absolve you like a Catholic would, of all your sins are forgiven. We can present the gospel and tell the truth, but God does all the persuading, you're forgiven. Well, there's no other option. He either has the authority or he doesn't. And if he doesn't, he's blaspheming, isn't he? Deeply. And this is not the first time he's done that, especially in Luke. Remember the scene where they lowered this paralyzed man down through the roof? And he asked the question, because they're doing this on the Sabbath. He's like, well, what's easier? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and take up your bed and walk? And then he goes on and says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what the young man had been lying on, the man, and he went home. He proved it by saying it and by by commanding him to do that, and he did it, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. Well, one last comment from Jesus towards her brings a conclusion to this, doesn't it? One last comment brings in this key factor of the whole situation of forgiveness, the whole root of forgiveness. And it sheds light on the means of her forgiveness. And what was it? How about this other room? What was it? Faith. Your faith has saved you. Now what he says? Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So repentance and faith, these are the true responses of the converted person, aren't they? Repentance and faith. And we see them both right here in this sinful woman. We know she's not about to go back to what she was living in. There's no way. She has turned from that. She's repented from that. And she's put all her faith in God. And just to be clear as well, faith is not what actually saves you, is it? Faith has an object. Faith is the means through which God saves you, isn't it? It's the means through which we lay hold of Christ, or we're united to him through faith. And in that sense, you can rightly say, though, your faith has saved you, because you believe, you have laid hold of Christ, of the God, of God, of his promises. So, you hear that word thrown around, even in news media. Oh, he's a man of faith. But that doesn't mean a whole lot, does it? As though faith is a virtue in and of itself. No, what do you have faith in, or who do you have faith in? That will determine what saves you, or if you're saved. Well, just a few things here as I end. Then we can have maybe a few questions, but just what can we glean from this? What are we reading Luke's gospel to get from this or glean from this? I have a few things. There could be 10,000, but I have four or five. The first thing is this. God is the God of forgiveness. Isn't that right? God is the God of forgiveness, and that's all through the scriptures. I happened, just timing-wise, this week to have read Psalm 86. And Psalm 86, verse 5 says, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." So God is the God of forgiveness. He really is, as one commentator said, he's willing to forgive the debts of people and to act graciously beyond expectation. It would blow your mind to really know how forgiving God is. He's more forgiving than anyone you know. He's so forgiving to the humble, to those who come and repent. And throughout Luke, you know, this theme of forgiveness is rooted in his theme of salvation too, isn't it? It's connected. It's connected to love, and it's connected too to salvation. In Acts 10, which Luke also wrote, Acts 10:43. This would be Peter at Cornelius' house, right? Acts 10. It said, Peter said to him, that's Jesus, "All the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Amen. Get a quick drink here. And again, in Luke's writing in Acts 13:38, this would be Paul in his sermon. He said, "Let it be known to you, therefore, excuse me, that through this man Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." That's to the Areopagus, to the smart guys in Greece. Let this be known. Through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And then later in Acts 26:18, which is one of the most incredible verses in the Bible, really, when Paul's commissioned by Christ himself, he said, "I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." That's what this woman has done, isn't it? "That they may receive forgiveness of sins and a, and receive a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's Jesus speaking. So you see how connected this forgiveness of sins is to love and salvation in general. It's right there. So that's the first thing. God's the God of forgiveness. The others won't be quite as long. The second thing is this. Experiencing God's forgiveness gives birth to true Christian love. Now, we saw that. Experiencing God's forgiveness by repentance and faith, believing him, you now will have real love coming from the heart. As R.C. Sproul said, think of this. He said, let me get the phone. Oh, no problem. Sproul said, love is at the heart of the Christian faith. I mean, what a blanket statement, but true. Love is at the heart of the Christian faith. Love for God, out of which comes an abundance of love and compassion for others. Remember, the Apostle Paul writes, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing, nothing. So this was the Pharisee's problem. He had no love in his heart because he didn't know what it meant to be forgiven. And Jesus said, he who is forgiven little loves little. And I'm sure that the Pharisee didn't miss the point. Right? We shouldn't miss the point either. He's not experienced forgiveness. Therefore, he's lost. He's not in that state of grace, that state of forgiveness like this sinful woman is. So the second thing is God's forgiveness gives birth to true Christian love. Third thing is this, none of us can repay our debt of sin to God. Right? Can't happen. We must have God's grace lavished upon us. And aren't we thankful that through these parables, that even though they portray God as the rich guy in control, he's so compassionate, so forgiving, so gracious, so generous. But we must have his forgiveness. And we gain it how? By repentance and faith, believing through the cross of Christ. Fourth thing, now this struck me. This just jumped out at me. Fourth thing is no situation, however awkward or intimidating, can keep us from the feet of Jesus. Think of this. I mean, you could even say no situation, however dangerous, or however costly, or however lonely, can keep a true Christian from the feet of Jesus. I remember 18 or years ago or so in my own life, this lonely aspect. I used to be in a church where I've, you know, thousands and thousands of people my age, you go to a weekly Bible study and a lot of 22-year-olds just like me, 24-year-olds, just everywhere, friends everywhere. But I when I met Philip Neely and Mac Tomlinson, I felt like I'm not at the feet of Jesus here anymore. And I want to be there no matter what. I want to be under those men. And I want to be learning and receiving from them. And by God's grace, I was able to leave all that and to go there. But you see that? Nothing. Doesn't matter if it's intimidating, awkward. Doesn't matter if it's dangerous. Doesn't matter if it's costly or lonely or whatever. You will get to the feet of Christ if you're a real Christian and you've experienced this real grace and forgiveness. You'll want to be, as John Piper said, under the waterfall, no matter where that is. You want to be there. And you can imagine that Simon the Pharisee's house was the last place on earth this woman wanted to go into. But she did, because who was there? Her Lord, her Savior, Jesus. So she was willing to go in there. She didn't care about what people thought. She didn't care at all. All she cared about was showing love and affection towards him. Last thing is this, number five, forgiveness from God is the key to peace with God. You've got to be forgiven. He must forgive you, or you can't be saved. Well, forgiveness and then the Christian life of loving him and loving others begins. So forgiveness must go before sanctification. Right. Well, amen. Let's apply all these truths to our lives. Let's lay hold of these things.